hope you're going to be encouraged by this message today. I think, I know you are going to be, because so many of you are living what I'm going to be preaching about today. But this is a passage that we're probably all aware of. This is from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. God's people had just come back from Jerusalem after being in exile under Babylon, and then the Persian Empire came through and took over the Babylonian Empire. And the cupbearer of the king of Persia was Nehemiah, and he got sent back to be the governor of Judah, help rebuild the wall and of Jerusalem, and help to rebuild and establish things in Jerusalem. But he was also a great spiritual leader, brought about a spiritual renewal in the nation. But then he went back, and the people of God began to backslide a little bit. So he was there for about 12 years, and within 3 years, Malachi needs to come on the scene and say, "Hey, we've actually stopped doing the good things that we were doing, and I need you to understand the consequences of not doing what God said to do, and the blessing that's available if you will do it." And interestingly, he talks about devotion to God and faithfulness to God in the context of what they were doing with their money. So let's read that passage, Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed," or another translation says, "destroyed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?' Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions," or another translation says, "offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Another translation says that there will not be room enough to store it. "I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." We're going to talk about dethroning the idol of money today. Father, we thank you for your presence. You're here. And Lord, just as we enjoy and can encounter your presence in worship, I thank you that through the preaching of your word, your spirit comes. You meet with us. I thank you, Lord, that you are kind, you're merciful, you're gentle, but you're also clear, you're direct, and you're happy to challenge us to reorder things in our lives so that we might walk into your blessing. And so, Lord, we surrender to that, we submit to that, and we ask that you would speak. You're the great teacher, Holy Spirit, so we honor you, thank you for your presence, and ask that you would, Lord, use my words to communicate your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So Livs and I have just come across a new app. It's called the Paired app. And it's an app for couples. And it gives you like a question every day to answer, some quizzes and little things. It's a little prompt on your phone every day. And you answer the question, and then you can't see your spouse's response until you answer the question. So you have to answer, and then you get to see what they've responded. Unless you're the first one, and you just wait for your partner to respond. Now, one of the questions this past week was, what topic do you feel least comfortable talking about? What's the least comfortable discussion topic? What do you think that we both said? We both said money. money. Now, I'll confess, this is probably more my issue than it is Olivia's issue. But interestingly, we both said money. And you have to ask the question, well, why is that? Why is money in a relationship sometimes such a challenging topic? And it really boils down to the reality that money and our relationship to money and what we do with money touches something deep within us. It's very intertwined with who we are. It reflects what it is that we value, what we care about. And sometimes we have repressed feelings, maybe of regret or guilt, or maybe we're battling that tension of how do we relate to this thing which is good and a gift from God, but is also something that tries to take this place of supreme importance in our lives. And I grew up in a home where, I don't know what it was like for you growing up, so we've inherited, for the most part, our views and attitudes towards money, our relationship to money. It gets imparted to us from our parents, and some of us may have had great things imparted to us. I actually didn't. We lived really large growing up. Like, we had a lot of nice things. We lived in big homes, but we had to move around a lot. And I later found out that that was because we kept getting evicted out of the big houses that we were living in. And I remember one morning, I literally got up for school. I look out the window, and there's two vans pulling up out front. My mom comes in and says, "Pack up your room. We're moving today." And I'm like, okay. So there's a little bit of, I probably have some trauma attached to some of that. Might need some counseling over that. But my father ended up doing time in prison for wire fraud. And as you might expect, I didn't really have the greatest example or training or teaching. And so there's this journey we have to go on of learning. When we come to Christ, no matter what our background and experience was, learning how to relate to money and see money in a healthy way. Money's not a bad thing, but it becomes, it's actually a good thing when it's a gift, because it is a gift from God. It's amoral. It's not good or bad. It's good as a gift from God, but it's, we run into problems when money takes that place of preeminence in our lives. You know, as I'm sure other married couples can relate, Liz and I are not the only ones who, you know, have to struggle, you know, who have to grow in this area or battle in this area. Here's some stats from recent studies. Money fights, this is from a study in 2017. Money fights are the second leading cause to divorce, just behind infidelity. Nearly one in three couples said that they argue about money at least once a month. There was a major bank in the U.S. did a survey. They found that 35% of respondents cited money as the primary cause of stress in the relationship. And for millennials, that rose to 44%. So something shifted and changed in the culture. And so money represents what it is that we value. If we want to know what's important to us, one of the ways that we can find that out is we can see a very clear measure of that in the transactions of the flows of our cash, our money in and out of our bank account. Money reveals a lot about our character. What we do with money is an expression of who we are on the inside. We've all probably done some things that we regret with money. Maybe you've overspent, ended up in debt. Maybe you've withheld when you should have given. Maybe you've compromised in some area regarding money that you shouldn't have to get a deal across the line. Maybe you've invested unwisely. I mean, I had a great lesson right out of university when I just knew that this, right after the dot-com bubble burst, I just knew this one share was going to go nuts, because all of the brokerage firm reports about this this share. It was like going to go to 500, and the dot-com bubble burst, and it went to 50. I'm like, man, I'm going to load up. So not only did I take all my, I cleared my bank account, borrowed off my credit cards, and I just went all in. And I remember when the stockbroker called me and said, it went from like $50 to $70. He's like, I think it's, he said, it's time to sell. You need to sell. And I was like, no, I've seen the reports. It's going to 500. Let's let it ride. You know, let's, well, then I watched it go from 70 to 60 to 50 and 40. And then I really started sweating. I was like, well, it'll come back up and 30 and 20. And then I did, you know, I did what any sane, rational person would do. At 25, I borrowed more off my credit card to go buy more and lower my cost basis. And needless to say, very valuable lesson for me that I have a little weakness in my life here in this part, in my mid-20s. I have this ability in my personality to take risk, but what I lack is, or what I lacked was this ability to really go through due diligence, right? And I ended up selling at $2 a share, just so you know. And it was, yeah, it was a very, very significant, what's that? That was all before we were married, by the way. Yes, that's right. I brought that debt into our marriage, and thankfully my wife still agreed to marry me. But we've probably all done some things that we regret and have hopefully learned from those mistakes. But all of these things in my life, I've come to see, really the root issue is that I am looking to money to receive something that I should be receiving from God. And that really brings us to the first point out of this passage that we just looked at, that God measures our devotion to Him in part by how we handle our money. In verse 7 of Malachi 3, God challenges His people, His covenant people, to return to Him. And they're not able to see. They're like, what do you mean return to you? We have returned to you. We are the holy ones who left Babylon, Persia, and we've come back to Jerusalem. How, like, what do you mean come back to you? And God essentially says, you're not honoring me with your money. And interestingly, God sees that as a relational issue. It's not just about ticking a box of obeying a command, but there's a heart issue that God is pointing out. He's saying, you have distanced yourself from me. You're valuing this thing as a God in your life. Money has become more important to you than I am, than obedience to me. And that's an interesting thing, that really God claims to have the right to tell us what to do with our money. Think about that. I mean, that's there's some truth hidden behind that reality. Jesus certainly believed this. Think about the story of the rich young ruler, where he answers his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus wisely sees what was at the root of his issue, which was the idol of his heart. And he said, go sell all your possessions and then come and follow me. The prerequisite to following Jesus for this man, for everyone, was to lay down their idols. Jesus has to be most important. But for this man, it was his money. And go sell all your possessions, come follow me. And he said, it says that this man went away sad. That was just too much to ask. Matthew 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives sort of the truths behind this when he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rusts destroy. He's saying store up treasure in heaven. And then he says this, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where we store our money, what we do with our money, the outflows of our money can be stored either in this temporal life or, amazingly, there's a spiritual deposit that can be made in eternity. And then he says this, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so money, he's saying here, reveals what we worship. Money reveals what the heart desires. The order of loves in the heart are important to God. And when we love anything more than we love God, then that thing becomes an idol, even a good thing, no matter what it is. So practically, what does this look like? Well, let me give you a couple little examples of what this might look like. Sometimes money can take the place of God when it comes to our identity. We might say something like, you know, I will only have value as a person. We're probably not going to say this, but we live like this. We think like this. I'll truly matter. I will truly be significant if I just achieve this financial goal, if I just have this. I mean, my father, when I think back about what my example was, and I can basically there was this generational curse of money being the source of identity. I am important, I matter, if I can be seen to have status. And there's many people in our culture who battle this. Security. I will feel safe and protected when I have, fill in the blank, X amount of money. We all tend to look to money as that thing that will provide ultimate security. And God is actually saying, well, no, I am ultimately the one who is the one who keeps you secure. I am your provider. Joy. I'll be happy when I can have whatever I want, whenever I want it. We've all experienced this, right? We use our money to go buy something, the retail therapy, and we feel good for a little bit, but that thing just only lasts a little while. You know, I remember someone wealthy online, one of these short videos online, was talking about, I think it was actually Dan Bilzerian, who's like a modern day, well, he sort of did his own Solomon adventure in like Ecclesiastes, where he tried everything that could possibly be tried to bring happiness and fulfillment. And he was talking about how he bought the Ferrari, and he was literally a week later, he's like, it gave him a rush at first, and he's like, I don't give a rip about the Ferrari. The Ferrari's boring to me now. It's like this law of diminishing returns. Like, you can touch this place in your soul and like bury that desire that ultimately can only be fulfilled in God. I can scratch that itch temporarily, but there's this law of diminishing returns where I have to keep trying something more intense to try to meet that deep need that can only be met in God. I remember thinking about this when Steve Jobs, who founded Apple, multi-billionaire, when he got cancer, I remember thinking about what it must be like for him to have pancreatic cancer and to have all the money in the world, like an endless, like if there's any problems that money could solve, he could solve them. But he's got this one problem that money can't solve. And man, I just think about how frustrating that must have been to be, you know, to have this mindset of and this practice in your life. But what a wake up call to realize, man, actually now I have a problem that money can't meet. Where am I going to turn to meet this need? So everything that comes after this passage, this part of the passage, rests upon what the heart of God is, which is to dethrone this idol of money. And he's saying, here is my instituted way of dethroning money in your heart and also positioning you where you can access the greatest possible flow of resource from me to you. In other words, I've got to get this idolatry out of the way, because if I give you what I really want to give you, then that's actually going to destroy you. If I can deal with this root issue of idolatry and make me the greatest gift, not the gift, the gift, then I can really bless you in the way that I want to bless you. So the next thing we see in this passage is God commands his people to tithe as a regular reminder of who he is as provider. What a statement. He says, you are robbing me. And they're like, what are you talking about? How is that possible? You're withholding tithes and offerings. Which is a fascinating statement because it reveals to us something about how God sees our money. That the first 10%, the first fruits, the first 10% that we earn, it actually doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. He owns it. And so we can learn some truths about tithing from what God says in this passage. The first one is that tithing is not actually an act of generosity. It's an act of obedience. It's simply setting aside what already belongs to God in the place that he has said to set it aside. He's saying, I'm calling you to live off of the remaining 90%. And trust me that I can bless you more with the 90% than you could if you withheld that first 10% and had it all to yourself. And so tithing is the first step in dethroning the idol of money in our hearts and positioning us in this place of repeatedly confessing. No matter what the cash flows look like, no matter the broken down car, no matter what that thing is that is competing for that first 10%, the holiday or whatever it is, God is saying, trust me. And it's this repeated thing where every single time money comes in, we're saying, I trust you with my finances. I trust you. This belongs to you. It all belongs to you, but you've enabled me to steward the 90%, and I am declaring that, my trust in you and my surrender to you through bringing the tithe. It's interesting, I've seen a lot of secular authors talk about this principle and the blessing that it's brought into their lives. I remember being surprised when I first read Robert Kiyosaki's book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And he's talking about this principle of the wealthy people that he knows of how they have a set percentage, 10% or more, that they give away. And he talked about this, wow, it's this amazing principle of how when you do that, then more comes back to you. It's as if they've tapped into something that is a truth of the order that God has created. Now, one of the most common objections to tithing is that, well, that is an Old Testament verse. That may have been true under the Mosaic law, but we're no longer under law, we're under grace. But what we have to realize is another truth about tithing, that tithing actually existed before the law of Moses. Abraham himself brought a tenth of the spoils of his increase. He went to war against these five nations and going to rescue Lot. And basically, God gave him the gross national product of five nations, and the first tenth he gave to Melchizedek, this priest, the tithe. And so our tithe is not even rooted in Mosaic law. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And of course, in Christ, we are children of Abraham. But even if Abraham never tithed, we should see the tithe as a part of God's moral law that still has relevance for us today. Now, I have to give you a quick little lesson on the law of God. It's important to recognize that there are three different aspects to the law of God. There was civil law. This is the Old Testament law. Civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. So the civil law were the laws that governed the nation state of Israel under the Old Covenant. And these were the things like, hey, you must have a rail around the roof of your house so that no one falls off. And if they fall off, then you have been negligent and you will be held responsible for their life, right? Like all of these laws that govern the nation. Those were the civil laws. Those are no longer in force because the nation state of Israel under the old covenant, that part of the law was fulfilled in Christ when he birthed the church. Paul said that you're a Jew now inwardly, not of the flesh. Gentiles were grafted into the nation of Israel. And so the only way you become one of God's covenant people now is in Christ. And so there is no relevance to the civil law now, fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law, of course, was all of the temple worship and the sacrifices. That was fulfilled in Christ, as we know, when he became the punishment for our sin. All those things were pointing forward to Jesus. But then there's the moral law, which revealed to us the Ten Commandments, and there were other moral laws that reveal the character, the nature, and the heart of God. And Paul says these were given to us that we might recognize our need for a Savior. When we hear the law, we recognize that we've fallen short of breaking the law. We see our sin, and it causes us to recognize, wow, I need Jesus. But it also reveals to us what God desires for us. So, for example, you shall not commit adultery. I don't say, well, okay, I'm no longer under law. I'm under grace, so I can have a relationship with anyone that I want to have. No, the law of God is good in that it reveals how to live a life that honors God and also brings blessing. And so we should see the tithe in the same way, that having passed through the cross, not in obedience to the tithe as a way to be made right with God, that's legalism, but we obey God's command to bring the tithe out of a desire to honor him and to live in a way that brings God pleasure. Another objection is to the tithe is that the New Testament never explicitly commands the tithe. But we have to acknowledge that tithing in the New Testament church, the early church, would have been considered the minimum expectation. They were all Jews who had grown up tithing, and they knew that there was this principle of setting aside a tenth of their income to provide for the Levites, who were the priestly tribe, who didn't have an inheritance. They were to minister to God's people. And so they transferred this principle over to the New Testament and understood that there were leaders in the church that were to be supported by the tithe. They were not called by God to go out into the marketplace to earn, but they were to be supported by God's people. And there were times when Paul was, as a missionary, a tent maker, but it was for a purpose in planting a church to not present himself as someone that was trying to get something from them. He wanted to position himself as someone who was preaching the gospel without any expectation. And then as he discipled them, he led them into what the expectations were. As we see the many fundraising letters that he sent to the Corinthian church and other churches. But what we actually see in the New Testament is an expectation that there would be even much more given beyond the tithe. We see this radical, crazy level of generosity as God's people were living in community and going and selling possessions. And they were, as we did last week, they were bringing large amounts of money and blessing those who were in need in their community. But these theological objections are often really just emotional or heart objections. I've known those who they choose not to tithe because they were saving for an overseas holiday. There were, I've faced, you know, the challenge that, like, you have the thought, all of us do, that, you know, when there is some great need, it's like, well, okay, what am I going to do? Our obedience is always tested at some point in the journey. We've all experienced that. Before we get to the good news, we have to acknowledge, there's one other little thing I want to bring out here. Why does God say that I will rebuke the devourer? And this is, I think this realization has really helped me, because essentially what the Lord is saying, it's almost as if he's saying, he personifies this thing, this entity that wants to come and destroy your financial production. And he's saying the way that the devourer gets rebuked is by bringing the tithe into the storehouse. And so we have always lived by this principle that we must always be faithful with the tithe, because if we are not faithful with the tithe, then we are going to remove financial protection from our household, from our lives, because there is a devourer that wants to devour what God is bringing to us. And when we're faithful with the tithe, we're dethroning that idol, and we are removing permission that the spiritual enemy has to devour our finances. And so anytime I'm meeting with someone, maybe counseling them, or there's some like repeated financial calamity after calamity after calamity, I have to ask the question, well, can we talk about this part of your practice? What about this spiritual discipline of tithing? Are you being faithful with the tithe? Well, could it be that the reason this pattern is at work in your life is because this has been an area of compromise? Maybe when this happened or this happened, that became more important than being obedient to God in this way. So we come with this confidence as we faithfully bring the tithe that the enemy has no right over our finances. We should, as we bring the tithe, that should be our confession. Father, thank you that you protect me from the enemy who would want to try to destroy my financial situation. One other quick thing on this before we move on. Where does the tithe belong? This passage says that the tithe belongs in the storehouse. So what is the storehouse? Well, in the Old Testament, there were these storehouses around the nation of Israel. And these were local places, regional places, where everyone would bring the first 10% of their produce, and that would be saved, collected, saved there, and then delivered and given, shared with the Levites who had that as their inheritance. That was their provision. And so this principle transferring over to the New Testament, if the purpose of the tithe was to provide for the spiritual leaders, then the storehouse in the New Testament is the local church. And so we've always operated in this way, that the first 10% is not for us to decide where we're going to give that. No matter what local church we've been in, we've always given our tithe into that storehouse of the local church in recognition of and in honor of the reality that God places people in our lives that will give an account to him for our spiritual growth. And we want to honor that. And not only that, but for the sake of the future vision of the house, to have an abundance of resource that we can raise up and bring in more people who are called by God in fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We celebrate that our church, you know, we shared some stats not long ago about our church, and I forget the details, but it was, you know, the average gift per person who attends our church. The reality is we have a unusually high number of people who bring the tithe into the storehouse of the local church. And we celebrate that, but we celebrate that as obedience to God, right? Like, we're not patting ourselves on the back. We're just, the reality is the standard is so low. Apparently, I've heard like 4% of Christians tithe. I mean, you got to be kidding me. No wonder the church is so weak right now. But praise God, there is something that God's doing amongst us. There's a revelation that we have. And if we will continue to be faithful in this, and if we will teach those who come into the house, there will be an overflow, as God promises, that God will enable us and empower us to do many great things in this city. Which brings us to the final thing that we see. When we are faithful to God with our money, he leads us into abundance. I love this, man. Test me, he says. Do you know that God says this nowhere else in Scripture? There's only one context ever where God says, test me and see what I do. Obey me in this, Put me to the test. You watch and see what I do. And he gives us this picture of floodgates being opened. I remember once as a kid going, just standing over this dam of water, like the lake was here, the river was here, I remember being there when they opened the floodgates and all this water starts pouring through. You know, it was just like this whoosh. That's what God says he will do over our lives financially as we are faithful. And that's why I celebrate, I not only celebrate this offering that we receive for Great and Shalom for them, but I celebrate for all of us and whatever maybe you've sown into in not just tithes, but offerings. And this is where we should recognize that it's the offering where our generosity kicks in. And God expects us not just to bring a tenth into the storehouse of the local church, but he expects us to give beyond that in whatever measure. And this is where we have the freedom to decide how we're going to cheerfully give out of the abundance that God has given us. We can give to a special offering like we did last week. We might give to a missionary. We collected a gift for Kevin Lowe last year, who's a missionary we've sent out to Cambodia, all of you would know. We will receive a miracle offering in a few months' time for a future facility that God wants to give us. We did a miracle offering a few years ago. We now have $160,000 almost in a bank account ready to invest. When God brings, we need to increase that amount. There may be a compassion child you want to support. There may be just a secret offering God asks you to give to someone just because the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You might give them, as we talked about, the Pentecostal handshake, you know, with a couple $100 bills in the hand and just bless someone, right? This is the offerings that God gives us the privilege of sowing beyond the tithe. And he says, if you will do this, I will pour out so much blessing. And, you know, Martin preached on this last week, so I'm not going to labor on this. But I remember, you know, any time we've ever had this significant financial need, we have always sown a seed first. And I remember when we had, I think, probably made the wrong decision, which the Lord ended up blessing it because he's merciful. But we chose to move back to the States. We lived in Australia for 8 years, chose to move back to the States to help plant a church in the U.S. back in 2011. And there were some circumstances and reasons why we did, but we really sort of lost sense of the call that God had upon our lives for being here in Australia. Anyway, it was a very tough couple of years financially, probably the toughest of our lives. I remember, man, talking about dethroning the idol of money in this season. I remember laying on the couch crying with my face in my wife's lap, like just broken because it was so hard financially. Thankfully, my kids weren't aware of that, but it was a very, very difficult season. And, you know, it just felt like we were out of the flow of where we were supposed to be, and it was hard. And, you know, we had unwisely lived off of the credit card, you know, just to try to make ends meet. And we felt, basically this church that we went there to help start with this other couple fell apart. Off to a bad start halfway through. There were five families that moved there to plant this church. And like a year into it, there was a church split between the five families. So it's like, okay, this is not going so well. We made it another 6 months, I think. And then the lead pastor threw in the towel. It was a bit of a challenge. So anyway, we felt God say, I'm calling you back to Australia. You weren't supposed to leave. And I remember talking with my pastor, one of my pastors, and he was like, you have no money. Like, stop dreaming. What are you thinking? You know, that's not possible. And I said, this is what God said to do. And so we decided, no, this is what God's saying. And so the first step was to sow a seed. And we sowed $1,000, which was a lot of money for us at that time. And we sowed it into another pastor, gave it to him, and then we just started trusting God. I started raising the support. We raised like $6,000. We needed $12,500 to book our flights. And I remember we had to book the flights on Tuesday because the price was going to go up significantly. We were trusting God for this money. We'd sown the seed. We were believing, confessing. Made it to Sunday. $6,000 is all I had. Somebody gave me an envelope. That day, I went out to my car, opened it up. It was a check for $6,500, which was exactly the amount that we needed to book the flights. Booked it on Tuesday. Needed another 10 grand to move all of our stuff over. Miraculously, another 10 grand came. We were able to ship our stuff over. We get over here and found out that we had like 2 years of back family tax benefit. The government drops 24 grand in our bank account. I get a letter from the credit card company saying, we have forgiven your credit card debt. It was just like the windows of heaven were opening over us. And why could we trust God for that? Because we knew we were rightly positioned, because God, even in our pain and our sorrow and our difficulty, we've continued to trust you with the tithe. And Lord, we sowed this seed and we believed and we confessed and you came through for us. And so I want to encourage you, if you've sown in this offering last week or you've sown in any other offering recently and it was sacrificial, just begin to confess and believe. In fact, how about the worship team come on up? Just begin to declare over your life, Lord, you are my provider. You promise that, Lord, as I'm faithful with the tithes and with offerings, you will open the windows of heaven. You will pour out so much blessing, I will not be able to contain it. Whatever the need is, if it's, I know there's some here who've given, they had a significant business need, other personal needs. Whatever that thing is that you sowed in faith, saying, God, I'm trusting you to meet this need. I want to encourage you to posture yourself. Let's posture ourselves in a place of faith and expectation.